Would you go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, if you want to grab the Bible that's in the rack right in front of you and turn to page 764, that is where you will find the book of Amos. Or, of course, you could use the app on your phone, the Bible that you brought. Any way you can get to Amos chapter 1, that's what we would love for you to do. It's a great Sunday at FBC where we get to celebrate people going public with their faith through baptism. We get to worship Jesus through the taking of communion at the end of our service. And in between, we get to study two chapters of the prophetic book of Amos. I mean, what could be better? What could be better than that? If you're a guest with us, we want you to know that we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God himself. We believe that God has revealed himself to us through his word so that we can know him and love him and worship him. In fact, we believe so much in the sufficiency of scripture that we don't think what I have to say today really matters unless it agrees with what God has said in his word. That's why Agata tonight's going to make sure that I told the truth. Because what I say doesn't matter unless the Bible agrees with it. I love that. She told me that during her testimony. I was like, you keep doing that. That's what I want everyone to do. More than anything else, we want you to see and hear God's word for yourself today. Because God has not left us in the dark to try to feel around and find an obscure clue about who he might be. No, we believe God has spoken. He has said, this is who I am. This is what I care about. God wants us to know him. And we don't just look at God's word as how he spoke in the past, because we follow a present tense God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is living and active. And as we look at God's word through his prophet Amos, our desire for this series is that we would be listening as God is speaking, that we would be listening as God is speaking, even when that message might be hard to hear. Most people have not heard a series on the book of Amos, including me, by the way. This is my first sermon series I've ever heard on the book of Amos, because the message of Amos is certainly not easy to be receptive to. Amos wasn't even well received at the time. We saw in our introduction last week that Amos wasn't even a prophet by profession. He didn't view himself as a prophet. He didn't have the right credentials. He basically says in chapter 7, look, this was not my idea. This is not what I was planning on. He was a herdsman. He was a farmer. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah in the middle of nowhere, and God called him to deliver a roaring message to the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we look at the first two chapters of Amos this morning, we will see that no one is exempt from the judgment of God, and we will hopefully see how that relates to both baptism and communion. And you might not believe me that there's a connection there, and that's okay. We'll see what happens. So here we go. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withered. And let me just quickly mention there that even these opening words in verse 2 were a rebuke and probably offensive to the northern kingdom, because after Israel and Judah divided, because Israel's territory didn't include Jerusalem, Israel had set up other places of worship in Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. But that isn't where God chose to manifest his presence among his covenant people in the Old Testament. And so Amos comes along with a roaring message from Zion. The sound of God's voice is coming from where? From Jerusalem. And he's going to begin with a series of judgments against the nations that surround Israel. And as I go through these, you will see a theme that their main offense of all these other nations is their inhumanity towards others. God's message to these nations is, I see your inhumanity. And there's all sorts of history and backstories that you could go into. If you want to go through Amos chapter 1 and you want to study each of the backstories, you might find it pretty interesting for each of these six foreign nations. But we're just going to walk through these together, at learning what God cares about and how God sees the actions of people and nations. So here's the first one, Amos 1 verse 3. Thus says the Lord. This is not Amos's words, this is God's word through his spokesperson. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. We're going to see in each one of these judgments on the nations that three transgressions and four phrase repeated each time. For three transgressions and for four. Which isn't communicating that each of these nations had exactly four violations against God, but it's communicating that God had already seen enough and then highlights the final back-breaking transgression, if you will. So that's why you're not going to see four transgressions listed for each nation. There were probably many more than four, but just the one that put their offense over the top, their guilt over the top. And for Damascus, which was the capital of Aram, modern-day Syria, they had threshed Gilead, most likely referring to the invasions of Israel that are documented in 2 Kings 10 and 13. And as a result of their cruelty, God promises to send fire on their nation in judgment. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall just devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So next we have Gaza, which is representative of all of Philistia. There were five major Philistine cities, and Gaza was one of them. And you probably know, at least from the story of David and Goliath, that the Philistines were longtime foes of Israel. And their over-the-top transgression is they had sold whole people groups into slavery. If you want to know whether God cares about the inhumanity of slavery, God promises to send fire on their city in judgment for that offense. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Tyre, which is the major city that represents Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon. And on top of taking slaves captive to Edom, like the Philistines, they had a treaty with Israel when David was king, but they were no longer loyal to that friendship. They had broken that covenant of brotherhood. So if you want to know how God views those who don't keep his word, who don't keep their word, God promises to send fire on their city in judgment. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Timon, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Edom, the descendants of Saul, by the way, and just like the brothers, Jacob and Esau clashed, their descendants had continued that pattern, and Edom was guilty of being perpetually angry, dealing wrathfully with other nations, and it was never satisfied, and God promises his fire in judgment. The next one is the most gruesome so far, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. The Ammonites descended from one of Lot's grandchildren, and they were so barbaric, this says, that they would forcefully kill babies in the womb of rival territories to ensure that their position in the powerful pecking order was secure. They're essentially killing future soldiers in enemy armies with this action. And you would like to think that over 2,000 years later, that we would have advanced enough as a society to value human life at every stage, especially when most vulnerable. But apparently we have not. And God promises to send fire on Ammon in judgment. The chapter division doesn't bring any relief. Chapter 2, it just keeps going. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid the uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Moab is next. Also from the family of Lot, with incestuous roots documented in Genesis 19. This is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And they were indicted for their ultimate degrading of someone's personhood in that culture, burning to ash the bones of the king of Edom. And God promises to burn their city, to send fire on Moab. So this is God's message of judgment to all these nations. I see your inhumanity. It evidences itself in different ways, through killing, through selling, through betrayal. But at its heart, all of these offenses are inhumane. And when human beings created in the image of God, intrinsically valuable because the Creator says so, when they are treated as less than human, the Creator God takes notice. And it might not always feel this way in the moment, but he sees and he cares. And I'm pretty sure we want him to. When you look at the list of indictments against these nations, I'm pretty sure we would be more upset if a sovereign God saw all these transgressions and said, hey, would you please think about being nicer next time? Right? You wouldn't want a God that does that, would you? You want justice to prevail over injustice. We want to know that wrongs will be made right. That's why we struggle with so many things that are going on in the world, because we wonder if justice ever will prevail. And if you think about the Israelites hearing these prophecies, they're probably loving this right about now. Yeah, all those other nations, they're the worst, right? Many of them are enemies of Israel. Yeah, they deserve judgment for how they treated us. I'm glad someone agrees, but the prophecy wasn't done. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So now we get even closer to home. And God's judgment against Judah is, I see your spiritual rebellion. God's chosen people, the Israelites, had entered into a covenant relationship with God, but they had not been faithful to the covenant they had made. Over and over again, generation after generation failed to trust and follow the Mosaic law that was given to teach them how to live in relationship with the holy God. And as a result of their spiritual unfaithfulness, which evidenced itself in all sorts of immoral and social ways, God promised his judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, if you are in the northern kingdom of Israel, you're probably thinking, I really like this Amos guy. You know, don't know much about him, but he seems pretty good by me. He comes from the south, tells us how bad our enemies are. He even admits how guilty his own people are. Finally, someone that gets it. Because we kind of enjoy hearing other people called out for their wrongs, don't we? It's easier for us to identify everyone else's problems. We listen to sermons and think about all the other people that need to hear that message. Maybe at times you're tempted to elbow the person next to you to make sure they're paying attention to a particular part of a message. But if Israel was enjoying the message so far, they didn't realize the tables were about to turn. Because God had Amos preach a message of judgment to all the nations that encircled Israel, almost like a target. But Israel was the center of the bullseye. God is dialing it in. And if you are the parent of multiple children, maybe there are times when you're having to correct one in the presence of another, and that other is pretty happy that they aren't the ones who are in trouble at the moment. And out of the corner of your eye, you can see a wry smile creeping up their self-righteous face. And you look over and you say to them, don't get too excited, you're next. Right? And all of a sudden that smile dissipates, right? And all of a sudden that longing in that child's face for justice becomes a longing for mercy when they realize that their parents' correction is going to turn on them. And Israel was next. And if they were applauding the judgments of their national neighbors, it was probably about to get pretty quiet. This is why Amos was sent to them, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been find. Here's God's judgment against Israel. I see your inhumanity and spiritual rebellion. Both. All the things they probably agreed their neighboring nations were guilty of, they were just as guilty. So Amos starts to list their inhumane practices, selling the needy for a pair of sandals, having no mercy over the inability to pay a small debt, the rich taking advantage of the poor, trampling on their heads to make themselves richer, gross immorality and exploitation of women. Their spiritual rebellion was seen as they were worshiping like pagans. Right? God had given them specific instructions for how he should be worshipped, and they decided, we can do things our own way. Like we can worship this way instead of that way. And they think this is fine, but it's not fine. And I wish I could read through this list of indictments and the rest of Amos and be thinking as I read them, man, I can't believe that groups of people actually behave like this. Right? Wouldn't it be nice to read all these judgments against these nations and against Israel and be like, wow, I've never heard of such a thing before. But the sobering reality is that this feels like it could just as easily be said about nations today, including our own. God sees the inhumanity in the spiritual rebellion, And the irony of the Israelites' rebellion against God is spelled out in verses 9 through 11, where God says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Yet it was I," God says, "I'm the one that brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I'm the one that saved you. I'm the one that gave you victory over your enemies. I entered into a special relationship with you." And yet the Israelites were living and treating God like he hadn't done anything for them. They were supposed to belong to him, and they were living like they were just left to their own whims and impulses. And we could get all high and mighty and say to ourselves this morning, can you believe those silly Israelites did that? What were they thinking? But maybe we would be better served to ask the question, are we living like God has done anything for us? Are we living like God has done everything for us? He's our creator, our sustainer, our provider, our healer, our savior. Are we living like it? The Israelites were probably ready to say amen and clap when judgment was promised for their enemies, but they were just as guilty. And I know that a lot of people avoid reading and talking about portions of the Bible that deal with God's judgment, but honestly, I would find it hard to explain this passage if God didn't punish these things, wouldn't you? I don't really find this hard to explain at all. Everyone should agree that these practices and behavior should be brought to justice. But we struggle to admit that these types of lists describe us. We are really good at condemning others while justifying ourselves. And I want to point out quickly three characteristics of God the judge that we see implicitly in these first two chapters. The first is that we see that God is sovereign over all. In announcing these punishments, he doesn't just claim authority over his own people, Israel. He claims authority over all people. No sin is outside of his jurisdiction. The Bible presents the one true God as in charge, as Lord, as sovereign over all. Secondly, we see that God the judge is patient. He is not vindictive and bloodthirsty, as some like to caricature him as. All of these nations had repeatedly devalued his creation. That's the point of for three transgressions and for four. The list of offenses is long. And over again in the Bible, we see a holy God showing long-suffering patience. Over and over again, we see that he's not just waiting to strike you with lightning if you forget to read your Bible one day. No, he is slow to anger. He is gracious. He is patient. But we should never confuse the patience of God with the approval of God. We should never confuse the patience of God with the approval of God. Israel might have convinced themselves that their economic prosperity was a sign of God's approval. But while they were receiving his patience, they were by no means receiving his validation. We see that God is also impartial in these two chapters. He's not playing favorites here. He is not punishing other nations and then letting his own people off scot-free. No, he's seen it all, and he's going to bring justice to it all. In fact, we're going to see as we move into chapter 3 next week that if anything, he held his own people to a higher standard because they were his covenant people. So we're learning here that God is sovereign, that he is patient and impartial. And while those three qualities are admirable and you might even say praiseworthy, they also create a significant dilemma. Because if God, the ultimate judge, is sovereign over all, meaning one day everyone will have to answer to him, and if he is patient, yet will one day say, I've seen enough, and if he is impartial and can't be bribed or otherwise influenced and will by no means clear the guilty, then we are all in trouble if we stand before him based on our resume, because none of us are righteous. None of us meet God's standard, because his standard is himself. We've all rebelled against his word and law. And hopefully you heard in these baptism testimonies today that these three students realized at a young age that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus. We are here to celebrate today because our sovereign God had a patient plan of redemption for the world he saw as guilty. We believe that Jesus, God himself, became a man. We believe that he lived the perfect life that we failed to live. We believe that he was the only righteous one, but he was treated as guilty, so we, the guilty ones, could be treated as righteous. That Jesus died the death that we deserved to die. He absorbed the just wrath of God in our place on the cross, and he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. We believe that if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God. Because, you see, whether you identified as an Ammonite, a Moabite, or an Israelite, Amos 1 and 2 says the verdict is the same. Guilty. But we celebrated baptism today because three students wanted to publicly identify themselves as in Christ. As in Christ. And it's only when our ultimate identity is in Jesus that the verdict will read righteous instead of guilty. So God sent Amos to Israel with a message that God had seen it all and he had seen enough, that God sees the inhumanity, that he sees the spiritual rebellion, that he sees the unfaithfulness, and he is patient, but that does not mean he approves. And that same God still sees my sin, and he sees your sin. And the question I want to leave you with today is this: have you seen enough of yourself to know you need a Savior outside yourself? Have you seen enough of yourself to know you need a Savior outside yourself? If your answer is yes, the good news today is that knowing and seeing all of the times that we would fail and all of the times we would be unfaithful, Jesus still chose to go to the cross on our behalf. Because of Jesus, though we deserve the judgment of God, we get to instead celebrate communion with him because of the blood that Jesus shed in our place. So let me pray for us, and we'll move into our time of doing that together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are sovereign over it all, that we can read this passage and recognize that even though it might be hard for us to see right now, that you really do care and you really do see all the injustice, and one day you will make the wrongs right and you will bring justice where there is injustice. But while that gives us some sense of assurance in looking at our world, we also recognize that that means that we deserve justice for the sins we have committed against you. And I'm so thankful that I don't have to stand before you one day on the basis of my resume, but I can stand before you and be declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. So thank you, Jesus, for taking the punishment we were due in our place. Thank you that we get to remember your body being broken and your blood pouring out as payment on the cross through the taking of communion. I pray that we would see enough of ourselves to recognize we need someone other than ourselves to save us. And that we would believe that his name is Jesus. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.